The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Thanks, Doug. Thanks, team, for leading us this morning. Good morning. Welcome. I'll add my welcome along with Doug and say thanks for being here today at Summit Easley. I do see new faces, and that's always an encouraging thing to see new faces with us. Lots of places you could be on a Sunday morning, lots of other churches you could be, but we're thankful that you've chosen to gather right here with us at Summit Easley. And by the way, my name's Terry Carlton. I serve as the campus pastor here in Easley. I'm also one of the teaching elders, which means from time to time, maybe once or twice a month, I'm not teaching here. I'm teaching at another congregation. And we have other guys that rotate in and teach, and just really thankful for that. You know, I've been reminded, it's been a busy season. I don't know if you would concur with that. I'm sure most of you would probably say things are pretty crazy and busy, and for those of you in the room that I am aware of what's going on in your life, I know some of you would walk in this morning and say, there's heavy things going on in my life, and again, I also realize that I probably don't know the extent of what you bring into the room. And so I'm aware of that. That's heavy. I don't, you know, as a communicator, you don't really know the full extent of where people are. It's been a busy season, ministry-wise. It's just been a really good season, but it's been busy. And one of the things I've just taken some time this week to really thank the Lord for is our team here at Summit. I'm thankful that I'm not alone in ministry. And I don't know what that means to you, but I'm thankful that there's a team of elders and pastors that we get to do this together. I'm thankful for the team of leaders that are here in Easley. I don't know if you know this. I know there's lots of perceptions about what pastors do throughout the week. Some of you think that we don't do anything, and I would just invite you to come hang out with me this week if you think that. But part of Summit's desire and the way we're structured, this is, I just felt led to say this. It has nothing to do with Hosea. part of the way we're structured is that we, if you were to look at my schedule, every week I am spending time with local pastors, thinking about partnership in this city for the needs that exist within this city that Summit Church cannot meet alone. And so if you were to look at my week, I had two meetings this week with area pastors. And part of our posturing of that is to encourage pastors. Like, I could tell you story after story after story, week after week after week of sitting with pastors who are alone. And I do not say, I want to be very sensitive how I say this. This does not mean that we are better than. I am just incredibly thankful that Summit is made up of a plurality and diversity of leaders. And that is for the good of the body. I think about a few weeks ago, we did a city serve. I wasn't even here. And this congregation, like, hit it out of the park. I didn't need to be here for that. I was teaching at another congregation. And so the campus pastor in this place didn't have to be here to make sure that happened. That's a beautiful thing. I think about the myriad of men and women who serve on a Sunday inside of this congregation, who serve faithfully week in, week out, month in, month out. Thankful for you. I think about the amount of life groups and the amount of men and women who shepherd and care and help meet needs. And it's something that's beyond just what Remington and I can do as two elders of this congregation. Like, it is a plurality and diversity of men and women and giftedness that God is using to continue to grow and mature the body. And sometimes we don't think about those things, you don't think about those things, and I think it's just important to publicly say thank you, to publicly praise the Lord for his kindness and his goodness over our body. And so just, it was on my heart this week, was super thankful for our team and our folks here in Easley. And as always, it's a joy to open up God's word with you. I lost 5 minutes by saying that to you, so I just felt the need to say it, to praise the Lord for it. If you have a copy of God's Word or a mobile device, join me in Hosea 4. We're going to be in Hosea 4 and 5 today, a couple different sections of these two chapters. And we continue to look at the faithful pursuing love of God to a faithless people. I grew up in the church. Some of you sitting here would know that about me. Some of you would not. And I also, when I say that, I know that's not true for all of us in the room. I know a lot of us did. We grew up in the church, or we've got history with the church, right? We've been around it for enough years where we all have perceptions about the church, about the way it should be. Or I think all of us probably could raise our hands this morning and say, man, I've had this negative experience with the church, and like, I don't want to remember these things, and so I want to be a part of a church that doesn't do all of the negative things. But I also recognize that when I make a statement like that, that not everyone in the room does have history with the church, even in the Bible Belt, right? And so I don't want to assume that maybe that's your story. But I here's why I begin with that statement, because even though I grew up in the church, I was around spiritual things, heard about God, was taught truth about Him for most of my adolescent years, most of my teenage years, high school, college. And to be honest with you, for most of life in my 20s, I struggled with my perception of God. And so you're looking at a 36-year-old guy, almost at 35. I'm at the point in my life where I don't really know how old I am. 36. You're looking at a 36-year-old guy who's really just come to a place of victory of what I think about this sovereign God. And here's the thing, like I was around church my whole life. It's the age of 3, I've been in the church. I knew to some degree that I knew to some degree what God did for me in and through the person of Christ. I knew that if I wanted to have forgiveness of my sins and experience transformation, that I would have to put my faith and trust in. I knew those kinds of things, but for years I struggled with the unpredictability of following a God that I could not see. I don't know if you've wrestled with that. And so there were questions through teenage years of my life, 20s. And if I'm being honest with you, as I stand up here before you today and communicate God's word, there's still questions that even will rise to the surface occasionally. And there are questions that would maybe come in these kinds of forms. Does God truly love me? Or does He just want to tell me how to live my life? Will God love me even when I don't feel like loving Him in return? How will God feel about me when I blow it, when I fail? I wonder what God is truly like when I want my way over His way. I wonder if God's keeping score on me. Have you ever thought about that? Can God truly love me and still bring punishment and discipline to me? Now, if you listen at the heart of those questions that I've wrestled with in my own journey, they're not questions of uncertainty about the existence of God. That's really never been my wrestle. No, the issue or the question at the heart of these questions is uncertainty regarding the love of God. You see, I needed affirmation and reassurance of God's faithful and pursuing love, specifically while knowing that there were things going on inside of me during these seasons that would not necessarily warrant His love. That's what I needed. I needed two things that at the time I wasn't even aware that I needed. And here are the two things that I needed to know. I needed to see God for who God truly is. And I needed to see myself for who I truly am. Now, the scriptures are going to bear those two things out for us. If you and I will be bold and courageous enough to come before God's word, right? Because the word of God serves as a mirror. And what it does as we come before God's word is it reveals to us. What does it reveal? It reveals who God is. It reveals what God is like. It reveals what God is up to. It reveals what God is doing. It reveals what God has done. And at the same time, it reveals who we are. Because to see God for who God truly is, therefore we must see who we are, all the way down to the bottom. No pretense, no facade, right? Not the 80% me, the 100% me. And I think the book of Hosea is doing just that for us. Like the word of God on the whole is this mirror, but I think when we come to a story that is, man, as provocative and shocking and raw and honest as Hosea, it is going to serve us specifically in those two ways. Here is who God is. Here's who we are. What could be more important for us this morning than for us to behold the reality of who God is and the reality of who we are? I do think the picture of God in the book of Hosea is one of the most honest, shocking, raw images of God in the entirety of Scripture. And there's lots of things that he's going to challenge, but here's one of the things that I think God will challenge in a very detailed way, and we're going to see it this morning in our text. He's going to challenge the notion that he is transcendent, all-powerful, all-wise, all-knowing, to the exclusion of him being able to feel hurt, pain, and betrayal. Like, can God actually feel something? Is that a fair question? Have you ever thought about that? Does God actually feel hurt? Does he actually feel pain? Can he sense betrayal by our sin? Well, that's one of the notions that he's going to challenge in this particular book. God is using Hosea's relationship with his wife Gomer to describe God's relationship with Israel. And what he tells us in this book that I think is important for us to remember is that God's relationship with Israel is like a marriage. It's like a covenant union between husband and wife. And this relationship is to be marked by a faithful, committed, loyal, pursuing love. And all of this sounds great until you and I discover that Gomer, his wife, is a serial adulterer. Like that's on the surface, it's a beautiful love story until you realize what this lover has done, right? And then what we discover in the first three chapters, because that's what we've seen this for, what we've discovered in the first three chapters of Hosea is that we are in the place of Gomer, you and me. That's who we are. Often leaving the faithful pursuing love of a faithful spouse, often pursuing other lovers, lesser lovers. But the beautiful and powerful and encouraging news of this book is that although we find ourselves in the place of Gomer, God, where we find him, is in the place of Hosea. Always pursuing, always chasing after, always winning the heart and affection of his bride. Now Hosea 4 and 5 is going to shift a little bit. The focus of Hosea and Gomer are really going to fade to the background, and it's going to feel like we've been walking this way, and we're going to take a really hard, abrupt left turn, and we're going to go in a different direction because God's going to come to the forefront now and speak specifically to the people of Israel. And I'm just going to be honest with you from the outset. It's really hard. It's hard stuff. Like this is one of those messages that if we didn't teach through books of the Bible, we would skip over 4 and 5. Like it's one of those things. Who wants to teach 4 and 5 of Hosea? Not me. I'm not signing up for that. But that's where we are. It's hard. It's painful. It's going to sting. And yet what we need to see in a passage like this is God's love is not absent. Right? He loves us too much to leave us in our unfaithfulness. And so as we read 4 and 5, as we look at this section, here's what it's going to read like. It's going to feel like a courtroom. And God is the prosecutor handing down charges to a guilty and faithless people. Chapter 4 of Hosea is the indictment. It's what she is guilty of. Chapter 5 is the judgment, and it is severe judgment. But the picture that I want kind of at the forefront of our minds as we look at this section is I want you to remember that God's relationship with Israel is like a marriage. And so instead of thinking, because it's like a marriage, instead of thinking of this section as a courtroom, I want you to think of it as a counseling room. I want you to think that a husband and wife has just embraced the initial reconciliation of unfaithfulness because of the unfaithfulness of one spouse. And so they've come together, they begin the process of reconciliation, and now they're stepping into counseling to really begin to expose what led to the unfaithfulness, right? Because you can't just come to reconciliation and not get at the heart of what really happened. You can't suppress, you can't really sweep it underneath the rug. You've got to get at the heart. You've got to peel back the layers, so to speak. You've got to get at the heart of confession and the root of what's going on in the heart. That's Hosea 4 and 5. And so it's going to feel like really hard stuff. But remember, God's relationship with Israel is like a what? A marriage. It's like a marriage. So there's really two powerful truths. I'm going to call them powerful truths that I want to lay before you this morning as we look at this passage. Two thoughts that I want to lay before us. And here's the first. The liberating power of God's piercing truth is intended to expose us. And here's why his truth exposes us. So that we might see the severity of our sin and our desperate need for help. We might see the severity of our sin and our desperate need for help. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1, Hosea 4. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, so there's no faithfulness, steadfast love, no knowledge, but there is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bonds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Yet let no one contend, let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priests. You shall stumble by day. The prophet also shall stumble with you by night. I will destroy your mother. My people, verse 6 says, are destroyed. Why? Because they lack knowledge. You even have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they increase, the more they sin against me. I will change their glory, and I will give them shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity, and it shall be like people, like priests. I will punish them for their ways, repay them for their deeds. They shall eat, but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore, but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord. Why? To cherish whoredom wine and new wine, which take away the understanding. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. Good morning and welcome to Summit. The liberating power of God's piercing truth is intended to expose us so that we might see the severity of our sin and our desperate need for help. And so he lays it out very quickly. I have a controversy, and here's my controversy. There's no faithfulness, there's no steadfast love, and there's no knowledge. So when he uses the word faithfulness or no faithfulness, he's speaking to integrity. The people of God, the children of Israel, ignored the truth of God. And essentially, they had become a double-minded people, right? In secret, their hearts were numb, far from God. No thought, no recognition, no pursuit of him in the quiet places. But you come out into public, and it's reputation management, right? Everything looks fine. Everything looks spiritual. We'll see in just a moment. They're going through all the religious forms and practices. And on the surface, things look well. In fact, if you look culturally, 8th century BC, the time this letter is written, things were prosperous in the land. So you look at everything on the surface, right? What would get projected in our culture on social media, you know, what we would talk about at the coffee shop and over dinner, everything's good. But in reality, they were not faithful. They lacked integrity. They did not know the truth. Looked like they had it together, but no faithfulness. He then speaks to this idea of steadfast love, which, again, this is covenant language. It's speaking to compassion and loyalty. They had become so enslaved to their own comfort and pursuits that they were overlooking the poor and the needy. Right? They're inward focused. They've turned in on themselves, and all they can think about is their own gain, their own comfort, their own status, their own well-being, and it's put them at odds with all of the brokenness around them. Remember, God's design through the people of God is that they would be a beacon. They would be a light. The other nations would be able to look in and see something about the nature and character of God, but they had no faithfulness, which led to them not having any steadfast love. Just like in any culture, injustice will always run rampant in a society that's turned in on itself, always. They had love, but it was fickle love. It lacked compassion and loyalty. He then says they had no knowledge. He's not speaking to any intellectual ascent towards God or knowledge of God from a mental attainment. He's speaking of relational knowledge. They abandon a relational, experiential knowledge of God. They would acknowledge him just enough to appease their conscience, but they didn't know him. They didn't know Yahweh. They didn't know the truth of God. They didn't enjoy him. They didn't think about him. They didn't pursue him. They didn't converse with him, even though they were committed to religious practices. Think about that for a moment. They didn't know him. Their hearts cold and numb towards God, although they would faithfully show up and walk through the religious practices. So what is present when there is no knowledge, when there is no steadfast love, when there is no faithfulness? What is present? Well, he tells us in the text, swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery. Those are all 10 commandments, right? These are all of the things that God, as a good father, tells his children that they should not do, and yet they're the very things that they are doing. Do you see the pattern in the text? As our relationship with God goes, so our relationships with others go. If you want to know why perhaps your relationships with other people are marked by inconsistency, unfaithfulness, and brokenness, you probably can tie that back to your vertical relationship with God. Or we could flip that around. At any point that our relationship with God is broken and severed and we're not walking in step with the Spirit, you can count on this. Your relationship horizontally will be marred by unfaithfulness, no steadfast love, no intimacy. It will be marked by brokenness and sin. And that goes marriage, parent-to-child relationship, child-to-parent relationship, friendship, co-worker. It goes to every relationship. As our relationship with God goes, so our relationships with others go. And things are bad here. Is that apparent in the text that we just read? It is bad, and God's exposing it, and he's exposing it all the way to the top. He tells us in the text that even the priest, even those who were to be leading the people of God in faithfulness, in steadfast love, in knowledge, they themselves didn't have that. And he sums up the comprehensive nature of their sin. He says, like priests, like people. He sums up the comprehensive nature of their sin in verse 12. This phrase, for a spirit of whoredom has led them astray. Now, what does that phrase mean? He's speaking to a mindset, an ethos, a disposition that is fundamentally, at its core, it does not value God. A mindset, an ethos that does not give supreme value to who God is and what God desires. And there's some gut-wrenching honesty to expose that. That's what he's doing. He's exposing them. Why is he exposing them? Because he wants them to see what? The severity of their sin. I was reading after one writer, and he quotes this, and part of what he's writing about in this particular article is the discomfort of being known. And one of the phrases he uses in writing about his discomfort with being acknowledged and known is, he says this, hell is to be looked at. Now, if you're an introvert in the room, you can empathize with that statement. Right? Lindsay. Like the sheer fact that I just said her name terrifies her. If I asked her to come stand up here with me, that would terrify her even more. Right? The idea for an introvert to be looked at, scary thing. My daughter, Sadie, my middle daughter, she is strong introvert. She gets that honest from her dad. And Sadie is the kind of girl in this season of her life. She's super emotional, but she hides those emotions really, really well. She doesn't like anybody looking at her, even mom and dad, right? So if we're going to look at Sadie doing anything, like with a sense of right, a gazing eye, an intentional eye, we have to be invited into that. So one thing she loves to do is she loves to sing, but she doesn't want anybody listening to her sing. I'll often come home and on the TV, we'll have maybe Spotify on, playing one of the, playing some music. She loves Lauren Daigle, and so she'll have Lauren Daigle blasting. She'll be all dressed up, dancing around, and just singing to the top of her lungs. She's free, I mean, free as a bird. But nobody gets to watch her. There'll be some days I'll come in the afternoon and I'll hear what's going on when I walk through the door, and I know what she's doing, and I'll kind of peek around the corner, and she'll like glance at me and catch me looking at her. And in that moment, the wrath of Sadie comes out. Who are you? Who are you to think that you could look at me? Regardless of your personality type, there's a desire within every one of us in this room, young to old, that desires to be known all the way to the bottom and yet fully loved. There's a desire. And yet the notion that someone would know us all the way to the bottom, no pretense, no mask, is incredibly terrifying. Is it not? The fact that God is exposing layer by layer by layer his people is a terrifying thing. And yet what God wants to do for them is their greatest hope. So just for a few moments before we look at this second thought I want to lay over us, can we pause and perhaps consider the nature of our own sin? Because I know that's a difficult thing, because most of us in the room, if not all of us, have a tendency to downplay sin, to think we're not that bad, or I don't have those kinds of thoughts, or I'm not capable of that kind of evil. Here's what I want to say to you. Sin, first of all, isn't simply the breaking of God's law. Sin is the breaking of God's heart. I think there's this tendency for us to kind of think, well, God lays out the rules and we're just supposed to obey, and therefore when we don't obey, we've just kind of broken a rule. As though God is just kind of distant, removed, uninterested, doesn't really care. Listen to the prophet Ezekiel about how our God feels about sin. Ezekiel 6 says, "Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, how I have been broken over their whoring heart that has departed from me, and over their eyes that go whoring after their idols." I mean, do you hear how personal that is? Why is it that we are tempted to think that God is so involved in our redemption, right? That God would be so particular to send his son to live the life that we couldn't live and to die the death that we should have died on our behalf. And God's interested, he's involved, he's acquainted, he initiated all of that. Why would we be tempted to see God is involved in that and then yet in the most integral details of our life, he just removes himself and he doesn't care? No, God cares. God cares about us. God cares about what we think. God cares about how we live. God cares about what we choose. God cares about what we say yes to, what we say no to, all the way that it affects him. It affects his heart. Every act of obedience flows from the heart. The root of every act of obedience flows out of the heart. Turn over to chapter 5 with me. Look down at verse 4. He says, "Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God." Here's this phrase again. "For the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord." Verse 6, "With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him, because he has withdrawn from them." You see, spiritual adultery isn't merely about actions that should be avoided. Spiritual adultery is the heart's default that is set on something other than God. Verse 6 of chapter 5 says they have the religious forms, they have the structures, they have the practices, but inside of those structures, inside of those practices, there's no real life and there's no real devotion. Verse 4 says their deeds won't let them return. Why? Why will their deeds not let them return? Because there's a problem that's underneath the problem, and that problem is a spirit of whoredom. What's he talking about? He's talking about their heart. So I think in a very practical sense, he's speaking to something that you and I are doing this morning. This is a form, a structure, and a practice called corporate worship. And I, for one, love it. I do. I love to teach, but I love the Sundays that I don't have to do that, and I get to sit right here, or I make some of you uncomfortable, and I sit behind you in the middle. And I just get to be here, sing with you, worship with you, be spoken to. I love that. I love liturgy. Our team loves the practices, and we love it. But I want you to hear me. God does not base relationship with him on what we're doing this morning. Now, there's an extreme of that, right? There's people who go, well, I love Jesus, but I don't need the church. Well, those people aren't reading their Bible. I'm not going to sugarcoat that. For the person who says, I love Jesus, but I don't have to love the church, doesn't read the New Testament. We can have that conversation over coffee. I will welcome that conversation. But what I'm saying to you this morning is you can come here every Sunday, twice a month, once a month. Some of you may come in here with with an idea that somehow you're paying penance to God and you're doing your justification. Listen, none of that works for him. The reason we're here this morning is not to prove anything to him. We're not here to earn anything from him. God doesn't base relationships with him based off of your faithfulness to what we're doing today. God bases relationship with him on one thing and one thing alone: faith rooted in repentance. So you and I can look the part. You can show up the life group. You can know the answers to the questions. You can sing the songs. We can lead from the platform and be totally empty inside. That's what God wants to expose. Why? So he can give you freedom. Nothing to prove, nothing to earn. Why does God want to expose the heart? So we could experience a love like no other love. I think this is worthy of saying as well. Sin is far more offensive to God than we know. I think you and I struggle to fathom the depths of our own sin. And the nature of what he talks about here with spiritual whoredom and idolatry is what I think he's exposing in this regard. Idolatry is not just about doing bad things. Idolatry is loving even good things more than we love God. Here's how I think we often downplay sin, or we shun the severity of it. We say things like this: everybody's broken. Everybody's jacked up. We all struggle. No one's perfect. We do the comparison thing, right? We find three or four people that we know maybe sin and to a greater degree of how that's perceived. Maybe it's more public, and we feel a little bit better inside knowing that we don't sin like they do. So we play the comparison game. We say, no one's perfect. I had a weak moment. I just slipped up here. And what Hosea is calling us, what he's calling us to have courage to do is to really call it for what it is. It's spiritual whoredom. It's leaving with intentionality the faithful love of a faithful spouse and pursuing other lovers. And maybe, just maybe this morning, there could be freedom for us in this room if we would just be honest in our confession that that's exactly what's going on. I think about the great Puritan writer Thomas Watson. He says this: till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. And yet you and I live in a culture, even a Christian, even an Americanized Christian version of the church that wants to just kind of move sin over here as the black sheep of the family and just kind of put everything out here in this feel good, high emotionalism. You can do it. Seven principles to kind of getting it all together. And it undermines the very heart of the gospel. The piercing truth of God is intended to expose us so that we might see the severity of our sin and our desperate need for help. Here's the second truth, and I'm going to run through this one. God pursues us to confront us, and he confronts so that we might turn back to him for mercy and restoration. He pursues to confront, and why does he confront? So that we might turn back to him for mercy and restoration. I'm not going to read it for the sake of time, but if you look at verses 8 through 10, it's a wartime battle cry in chapter 5. Israel's going to be judged by God, and that judgment by God is going to come by way of an invading army named Assyria. And so really what we're going to see is his punishment comes in two ways. One, he withdraws his presence from them. And then two, on the other hand, he actively disciplines. So he gives them what they do not want, but at the same time, he also gives them what they do want, and both are viewed as judgment. Right? It's a living picture of Romans 1. And what we find in these two chapters in particular is that God's holiness is complex. It is difficult to comprehend. A lot of people that are skeptics want to kind of hone in on this one aspect of God and kind of pull out this aspect of him without seeing the totality of who he is and kind of make him out to be this angry, old, belligerent man or this old, belligerent God who's just trying to hand down punishment. But there's more to it. And yet we can't turn a blind eye to his judgment. Look at verse 12 of chapter 5. He's going to give these pictures of, if you will, pictures, metaphors to describe this judgment. He says, I am like a moth to Ephraim. I'm like dry rot to the house of Judah. Now he's talking about the kind of judgment that he's bringing to his people. He says, number one, I'm like a moth to you. I'm like a moth in the dark, quiet place of your closet that eats your stuff. A moth devours. He then says, I'm like dry rot to you. You look at the house, looks sturdy. It looks eloquent. It looks stable. But what does dry rot do? It destroys from within. He says, I'm removing the very foundation from underneath you. And then if you look down, verse 14, he says, I will be like a lion to Ephraim, a young lion to the house of Judah. And you go, well, that didn't really connect with me. I'm not walking out of my house looking at young lions. At least I hope I'm not. But if you're in 8th century BC and you're walking down the road, the last thing you want to see, lion. Do you see the progression? My judgment's going to start out like a little moth that most of us would ignore in the quiet places of the closet. Then I'm going to start in places that you can't really see, the very foundation that's often hidden, the dry rot. But it's going to move to a young lion to where I am literally wounding you. And all of this is devastating. But for what point? Maybe you're even here this morning and you're prone to question, man, where is hope and mercy in this kind of response? Well, the hope in the midst of judgment is this, that God's people would wake up, come to their senses. You've ran into the arms of all of these lovers that cannot satisfy. You've walked away from a faithful God, and he wants us back. And in so doing, he resists our vain pursuits. He resists our infidelity. He resists our spiritual adultery. Why? Because he cares. And the intent of his pursuit is that his people will come to a place of sobriety and see their God, see their sin, and turn back to him for help, turn back to him for mercy and restoration. Look at verse 15. Man, there is a bright, bright point in this passage. He says, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. When judgment falls, Israel's in exile. Man, right here in verse 15, there's a beautiful promise of hope that if Israel will come to their senses, see the severity of their sin, and return to the Lord, the promise is he will receive them. What's God asking for here in this moment? What's he asking for? He's not asking for them to become righteous on their own. He's asking them to acknowledge the root of the problem and to turn to him for help. That's what he's asking. Look at, just turn over to chapter 6. I can't end on that note. He says, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us, and on the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. You see, the Lord here is giving his people a vision of hope. Return to me. But why would they want to return to him? Why would they want to return a God who is like a moth and like dry rot and like a young lion? Well, there's a powerful picture here that Hosea is given that I want to just tease out for you that we're going to see in full next week. In Jesus, the destiny of Israel finds its completion. In the resurrection of Jesus, the hopes of Israel's restoration are fulfilled. Jesus is the true Israel. Jesus is the one who was faithful, the one who did have steadfast love, the one who did have knowledge of God. And in the resurrection of Jesus, all of Israel's destiny is fulfilled. That's the redemptive thread running through the gospel. And maybe you go, maybe that still doesn't connect for me. What does this mean for me, Terry? What does this mean for us? Well, on the cross, Israel's judgment fell on Jesus in its highest intensity. He was torn. He was carried off. He was struck down. He endured exile. He felt the absence of God's presence so we would not have to. So he took their punishment. He took their guilt. He took our punishment. He took our guilt so that we might receive mercy, forgiveness, restoration, and be restored back to God himself. So I want you to listen to these words again. Hosea 6, 1 and 2. Listen to it read this way. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn him that he may heal us. He has struck him down and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive him. And on the third day, he will raise him up that you and I, we may live before him. Do you see what's going on in this passage? Hosea sees this day that you and I have seen, that we do look back on in Christ, so that you and I can receive those three words, return to me. Yet the temptation that you and I still have, that Israel has, is that we wonder. We downplay, we minimize sin to justify our own sin. To justify our own sin as we compare ourselves with others. We settle for reputation management, religious ritual, moral effort, telling ourselves that we can somehow, some way muster up faithfulness, steadfast love, and relational knowledge of God on our own. But all for what good? I want you to hear this morning. Every single attempt to deny and downplay who we really are is essentially a denial of what God offers to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus identifies with us so closely. so closely that our sin becomes his sin, that his righteousness becomes our righteousness, that the very face of God towards you right now, regardless of what yesterday was like for you, regardless of what the last 7 days was like for you, that the face of God towards you right now is one of pure joy and delight. How can you say that, Terry? How can that be true? Jesus is the reason. So that you and I might see ourselves for who we truly are, and with great anticipation and hope receive these words, return to me. I'm going to invite the team to come back up. And as they do, and we close this moment, here's what I'd like to encourage us with. I know the enemy would love nothing more than for us to hear a message like this and for us to sit here and think, he's not talking to me. This has nothing to do with me. It's not that bad. I just slipped up. I'm faithful to church. But if I'm being honest, I'm not walking with the Lord. Like, he didn't want you to have that kind of honesty with yourself and him this morning. That's what I know to be true. And yet the beauty of a moment like this is that there can be honesty and there can be confession matched with grace, mercy, and restoration. So we're going to sing a song. It's really the culmination of the promise that we've been talking about in this passage, that Jesus is our living hope. But I wonder this morning, can I ask you this question? When's the last time you've been broken over your sin? When's the last time the Spirit of God has made you aware of who you really are in light of who God really is? Could there be great freedom this morning to have a moment of honest confession before the Lord? No pretense. You got nothing to prove. Nothing to justify. No facade to keep up. Because here's the thing. Jesus didn't come and live and die for who you pretend to be. Came and lived and died for who you really are. So there's great freedom in being known all the way to the bottom. And yet standing bare, exposed before a holy God, knowing his mercy and his grace covers all of my sin and all of my shame. Not rejected, no, accepted and loved by him. I wonder this morning how many of us are going to step into a moment of freedom to experience God's incredible mercy and grace and restoration? Or are we going to let the enemy just continue to keep him at arm's length and continue to play reputation management? My prayer is that you'll resist the enemy, submit to the Spirit. Would you stand with me? I'm going to pray. They're going to lead us, but I'm going to ask you to be sensitive. Doug mentioned earlier, we have huge space up here to the side. Would love to pray with you if you need prayer. Grab someone else in the room to pray with. Come down front and pray. Use this moment to be sensitive to what God's speaking over you, to know that you can be exposed, that you already are known. That if you and I aren't honest about it, then we're living already defeated and bound. Honest confession to a place of great freedom and restoration. Yeah? You lead us. You guys feel the freedom to move and respond.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.